gather together, please. John 14. And verse 1. John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of or from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, that by the way is the Jude, who gives us the second last book of our Bible, the Epistle of Jude. This is the same man. Judas saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now, I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now I want to suggest to you that the chapter which we have read may be looked at in two different sections. From verses 1 to 14 we have something about the Father's house, and that is followed by the Father himself and how he was revealed. And then from verse 15 onward, we have something that is very important indeed in my judgment, and that is the commandments of the Lord. And then finally, we learn something about that important person of the Trinity, the Comforter. So I want us to peruse this chapter and have these sections particularly in mind. So I say we have first of all the Father's house, and then we have the Father revealed. There were two occasions when our Lord used the expression, my Father's house. The first, of course, is in the beginning of our Gospel at chapter 2. And then, of course, we have the one which we have read now from chapter 14. The first occasion was at the beginning of his ministry. And this one now, as we were reminded in prayer, at the very end of his ministry, before going back to the Father, he gathers his own in the upper room and gives to them his final message. So the first occasion, that was, you may remember, when he went in and cleansed the temple and said, make not my Father's house a den of thieves. So the first was at the beginning of his ministry, and now we have the second mention of the Father's house at the end of his ministry. The first house, of course, referred to in chapter 2 was earthly, whereas the one of which we've been reading tonight was heavenly. The one in John 2 was made with hands, took 46 years to build. The one of which we are now thinking tonight was not made with hands. That one in John 2 was impermanent. In the year AD 70, it didn't exist. But the one of which we are thinking tonight is permanent. It's just as much there as when our Lord spoke these prominent words and important words that day. Now, of course, he knew that they were going to sorrow because of his departure. That comes out in the latter verses of chapter 13. And it is understandable. For naturally, they said, what will we do when he goes? How will we get on without him? I say it was very understandable. You see, they couldn't envisage life without the Lord. You are aware as well as I am that very often they weren't in his mind. They misunderstood him. There is a section in Matthew, the middle of the book, where he's using language like this consistently. Do you not understand? Are you yet without understanding? At least four times you'll get expressions like these. But despite that, they were deeply attached to him. And you may recall an occasion when the multitudes were leaving him that day in John 6. He said, will ye also go away? And that notable reply from Simon Peter voiced what was in the heart of all of them. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They were deeply devoted to him, and in spite of all their failures, they wondered how they would get on after he was gone. He was going away, but, thank God, not to stay, as we used to sing with the children. And, of course, his going away was absolutely essential in order that an eternal dwelling place may be theirs. He would come and transport them again, he tells us, to that dwelling place. And so we have very briefly what we have in these early verses concerning the Father's house. Now, a little more in detail as we look from verse 1, and I'm going to be running a commentary more than my usual type of exposition or ministry. And I'm doing that in purpose, for I know the idea of this meeting is to get the whole range of truth in the chapter, and thereafter to have questions on the same. Let not your heart be troubled. He repeated that also in verse 27, you will discover. It is twice said that he was troubled. If you were to read the previous chapter, two previous chapters, number 12, now is my soul troubled. And then in chapter 13, he was troubled in spirit. On the first occasion, he was envisaging the cross. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He was envisaging Calvary and all that it would mean. On the second occasion, he was thinking of the treachery and the tragedy of Judas. He was troubled in spirit. Ah, yes, he was twice troubled. But thank God, he says twice over in this chapter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Now, this is important for the understanding of this context. You believe in God, believe also in me. In what sense did they believe in God? They believed in a God whom they had never seen. And he's saying to them, now I'm going away. And the way in which you have been believing in God until now is the way in which you'll have to believe in me in the future. For just as God is unseen, so I'm going to be unseen. And you'll have to believe on me in the very same way as unseen, but very, very real, just as God is real to you. And you know, faith in an unseen Saviour. I want to encourage your hearts on this tonight, for we often think it must have been wonderful to be with him in the days of his flesh. But you know, faith in an unseen Saviour is deeper than when he was present. Do you remember the words that he spoke that day to Thomas? Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We're in that category tonight. We find ourselves in Peter's epistle. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now he says, I'm going to prepare many abodes. A better translation than mansions. It's the very same expression as we have in verse 23, where I read to you, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. So that he speaks on two occasions in this chapter about a particular abode. He was going to prepare an abode for them. Now, again, I want us to be clear on this. Some of the older hands know it, some of the younger ones may not. When he said, I'm going away to prepare a place, you haven't to think that that's what the Lord Jesus is doing tonight. It doesn't take him a process of months or years to prepare a place for his own. The fact of the matter is that the moment he was received up into the heavenly sanctuary, that was the place prepared for you and me. There isn't disorder up there that needed to be put right when he went back to heaven. The fact of the matter is it was essential that he should prepare a newly slain way so that his own could one day enter. And the Epistle to the Hebrews makes it very, very clear that what is going on tonight is not a process in heaven preparing a place. It was his access into heaven that prepared the place immediately. So the Hebrew Epistle tells us, whither the forerunner hath for us entered. And I underline this. His reception up there is the guarantee that the place is prepared. It's all ready. And he's only waiting until the full complement of the redeemed has been completed. And thank God there will be plenty of room. In my Father's house are many abiding places, many abodes. I don't know what the full complement will be. It's a number, says John, that no man can number. But it'll be a wonderful place. And there will be room for everybody. Red and yellow, black and white. When John heard the song, Revelation 5, they came from every tribe and kindred and people and nation. And thank God there was plenty of room. There was probably a background to this expression. In my Father's house are many abodes. And the background probably was the abodes or the chambers in the earthly house. The temple that was then in Jerusalem. These were places of accommodation for the priests as they came together in their courses and served, as the book of Chronicles indicates clearly to us. And they stayed in these abodes until their particular course was completed. I say that is probably the background. In my Father's house are many abodes. But we did remind ourselves a minute or two ago that the day came when they lay a heap of ruins. But thank God the abodes up there are untouchable by human hand. or any opposing force. If I go, he says, I will come again. Now, this is the first direct reference to his coming back, the very first one. And that person who is coming has the objective of a personal companionship. That's wonderful to me. His personal coming has in view a permanent and a personal companionship. Here we are tonight. I suppose we're all in the same category, Ephesians 2. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's one of the most descriptive pictures of Gentile sinners. And that group he's coming for, thank God, to be his permanent companions. It would be a perpetual experience, his company, in the Father's house. Then he says in verse 4, now whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. You see, he had previously spoken about where he was going. If you had to turn to chapter 7 and verse 33, and I read it to you at the moment, and this is why he says, whither I go ye know. He said there, then said Jesus unto them, speaking of course the Pharisees, and the disciples were present, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto the Father, or unto him that sent me. So they heard that word, and they ought to have realized where he was going. And so it seems rather surprising that we have this Thomas saying, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? I say they ought to have known on the strength of that one verse. And in chapter 13 he had spoken about going back to the Father and the glory with which he would be endowed when he went back there. They ought to have known. But unfortunately, Thomas is thinking in the language of a road map, which of course they didn't possess. We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now the Lord's answer was both comprehensive and conclusive. That lovely text that we often quote to the unconverted, I am the way. It was spoken to disciples, by the way. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. So it is, I repeat, a comprehensive, and it is absolutely conclusive. The road to heaven is not geographical. It is personal. I am the way. And the road to heaven is authentic. It's not doubtful, because he's the truth. And the road to heaven is exclusive. It is not variant. There aren't different ways. I am the life. Great text. I am the way. Comprehensive and exclusive and conclusive. It isn't geographical. It is personal. I am the truth. It is authentic, not doubtful. And I am the life. It is exclusive. It isn't variant. If anybody misses that way, they'll never arrive up there. One never knows who's in a meeting like this. May God print that large on your heart if you're not on the road to heaven tonight. You've got to contact a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Son, according to verse 7, is the full revelation of the Father. You see, he's answering this question. We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him. No man cometh unto the Father. And he's virtually saying now in verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him. We're pretty late in grasping that, obviously. He's saying that in the last week before Calvary. From henceforth ye know him. They didn't appreciate fully who he was. The Son is the full revelation and manifestation of the Father. Then Philip says in verse 8, show us the Father. Show us the Father. Thomas had said in verse 5, show us the way. And the Son is the answer to both of these questions. Now in verses 9 to 11, it's obvious that the disciples were slow to learn, and Philip was representative of them all. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father which sent me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. What an important context that is. And in these earlier chapters of John, you get this truth coming out repeatedly. Think of chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Chapter 3, verse 34. He whom God sent speaketh the words of God. 9 and 8 and 28. I do nothing from myself, but the Father which sent me. John 5 and 36. The works which the Father hath given me to perfect, the same bear witness that the Father has sent me. What a remarkable truth comes out in the whole of this gospel. That the Father and the Son are one, and that the Son is the perfect representation of the Father. Verse 12, the works that I do shall he do also. Now that's quite remarkable. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And you may recall that after he had gone back to heaven, and the Spirit came down at Pentecost, and then we have the succeeding chapters in the book of the Acts, you discover this, that the very things that he had been doing in fulfillment shall ye do also, is the very things that these disciples did in the book of the Acts. For example, do you remember how in John 5, the gospel from which we're reading, there's a poor man has been there for 38 years, and soon he's hearing the word, rise, take up your bed, and walk. That's John 5. But the works that I do shall ye do also. So in chapter 3 of the book of the Acts, a man that hadn't walked from his mother's womb was over 40 years of age. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The works that I do, John 5, shall ye do also. Acts chapter 3. In chapter 5 of the book of the Acts, we have a very comprehensive statement about them performing the works that the Lord had been doing for 3.5 years. By the hands of the apostles were many signs done amongst the people. The works that I do shall ye do also. Chapter 11 of our gospel, Lazarus come forth. Chapter 9 of the book of the Acts, he took her by the hand and Dorcas was raised to life again. The works that I do shall ye do also. But then he said a significant thing in that verse. Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. Now what did he mean by that? Did he mean that there would be a greater multiplicity of physical miracles? No, he didn't. He's referring now to the fact that they're going to do something because of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit who would come. And the result of the coming of the Spirit, and I want you to take note of this, was true of what he said. Greater works than these, the works that I've been doing, you'll be doing greater. For if you take our Lord's ministry of 3.5 years, you'll never find that anything happened in one day as happened on the day of Pentecost. When after one opening message by Simon Peter, almost 3,000 people were genuinely converted and brought into an experience that no believers in the days of his flesh experienced. Or in the book of the Acts, something new had begun, what we know as the body of Christ. And these were greater works that were done by the apostles than were done by the Lord Jesus. Greater works than these shall you do, because I go unto the Father. A reference to what would take place as the result of the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Not physical, but spiritual and eternal in character. Now another new experience for them. according to verses 13 and 14. He was going to the Father, and because of that, their prayers would be directed, and they would be doing this for the first time. They would be asking in his name. Asking in his name. Now, let us again be clear in our thinking about this. Asking in his name is not just merely appending his name to the end of our prayers. You know how we often finish our prayer? These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can do that and yet not ask in his name. What does he mean by that? Asking in his name. Well, if we ask in his name, you will discover this, that what we ask will have as its objective the accomplishment of the divine purpose in our lives. And we don't always ask like that. Remember what James says in an admonitory way about this matter of asking? Ye ask and ye receive not, that ye may consume it on your lusts. And you can be sure that heaven will be silent if we ask like that. So asking in his name isn't just merely appending his name to the end of prayers, which, unfortunately, at times can be impure in motive and selfish in character. Ye ask and ye receive not, that ye may consume it on your lusts. Now we come to the second section, for that clock will need to be watched very, very carefully. We come to the second section, which I have entitled The Commandments and the Comforter. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Then the second section here, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, of course, the commandments and the Comforter in this section are very closely conjoined for this reason, that you cannot keep the commandments apart from the aid of the Comforter or the Spirit. They're contrary to nature. And so his intention was that as we keep his commandments, aided by the Spirit, it would result in a life of joy and satisfaction. And my dear brethren, that's still true in 1979. The happiest Christians are the Christians who keep his commandments, aided by the Spirit, and it gives an inward joy for which nothing can take its place. Now, we're going to consider this section a little more in detail, and I'm quite sure that there are items here that you'll want to ask questions about. But let us look at verse 15 again. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, love for Christ is not emotion. Love for Christ is devotion. I've seen many emotional people. Tears can come to their eyes very readily. And I wouldn't necessarily say, when you examine the other part of their lives, that they're devotional. There are people who are devotional and emotional. But what I'm underlining at the moment is, emotion is not necessarily devotion. And keeping his commandments is devotion. And true devotion is obedience. True devotion is obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. The commandments, of course, of the Lord are in great contrast to the commandments of men. Do you remember he had to speak about that matter in the days of his flesh? Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees had their commandments. But what were they? He summed them up in this language. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. And they put them on men's shoulders. These were the commandments of men. Heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. What about the commandments of the Lord Jesus? John, who wrote the Gospel, wrote his first epistle. This is the love of God, that ye keep his commandments. And I think he has Matthew 23 in the background of his mind. The commandments of the Pharisees and the scribes, burdensome, heavy, difficult to be borne. Ah, but says John, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't grievous. Will that be true tomorrow morning? This do in remembrance of me. Do you find that burdensome? It ought to be a real joy tomorrow morning. Not just a compulsion of the fact that there's a morning meeting, but it ought to be a real joy to know that a few hours from now we'll be sitting afresh in remembrance of him. Keeping his commandments is one of the greatest evidences of true devotion to Christ. Now he says in verse 16, he says, I'm going to send you another comforter. Now what does that mean? And we must be careful again here. The word another means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. So that what he was going to be displaced by another of the very same kind. And that is very important to observe. And the word comforter, of course, you can get this through a concordance quite easily. That's where I got it. It's the word paraklesis. Para meaning beside, and kaleo meaning to call. And so the purpose of the Spirit, the comforter, is one who comes alongside, a calling to one side, an advocate, the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose for which he has come. And this must have meant a tremendous lot to them, although the full import didn't dawn at the time. In contrast to the Lord, who was about to leave them, he says that he may abide with you forever. And that was going to be a tremendous advantage to them. He was going away very shortly, just a few days. But the one who's of the very same kind is no less than me. You'll have this experience that he's with you and he will abide with you forever. Now, if there are young Christians, lay hold on that tonight. Because I could mention a sect publicly, I forbear, but I could mention a sect publicly that believe you can lose the Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament never teaches that. If the New Testament taught that, our Lord was wrong here. That he may abide with you forever. You can grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4, or Thessalonians 5 rather. And you can quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4. What's the difference between grieving and quenching? Thessalonians 5 has to do with personal relationships and life. And I might in my personal life grieve or cause sorrow to the Spirit. I may quench the Spirit as I gather with God's people, for it's interfering with his function when God's people are gathered together. That's the difference between grieving and quenching. But you can't lose the Spirit. Ephesians 1, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Our Lord here says that he may abide with you forever. He would never leave them. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Again, that was an advantage over the experience they'd had for 3.5 years. The Lord was with them day after day, but he never was in them. And so here's the great advantage of the coming of the Spirit. He'll not only be permanently with them, but he will be in them. And he's called in verse 17 the Spirit of Truth. And that is in contrast to what John talks about in his epistle, Antichrist, the Spirit of Error. The Spirit of God always unfolds divine truth and never unfolds error. I will not leave you comfortless. The word is orphans. I will not leave you orphans. No, he says, I'm going to come to you. He's still referring, of course, to the Spirit. And then he says, because I live, ye shall live also. In other words, now, I'm going away, but I'm going to rise again. And that was he's referring to here, because I live, ye shall live also. And it means that because he came out of death and triumphed, all his own are going to live. That's what Paul means in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 20, I in my Father and ye in me. What an experience. The present position of the believer during the Christian dispensation. Now verse 21, keeping of the commandments is proof of our love to Christ, and the promise of being loved by the Father and the Son manifesting himself to us. The manifestation is by the Holy Spirit in the spiritual experience of believers who abide in his love. Then verse 22, coming to that thing I mentioned to you in the reading. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou shalt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? You see, Judas was thinking about the Lord's manifestation as the Messiah. And he couldn't understand how he would manifest himself unto the 12 and not unto the world. But the Lord wasn't talking about that. He's talking about keeping his commandments. He's talking about communion with the Father and with the Son. And so what he's explaining to them is that the manifestation is not an outward public display of his kingdom, but he's going to come into their very individual lives and make himself known and manifest himself. How is it done? If we're prepared to keep his word. Now there is a difference, of course, between keeping his word and keeping his commandments. I would like to say something about that, but I've got 9 minutes. I hope somebody will give me a question on that. Take note of it if you're trying to get a question, will you? Ask me the difference between keeping the commandments and keeping his word. There's a hint for one of your questions. Verse 26. Two further ministries of the Spirit. He shall teach you all things, and he will bring all things to your remembrance. Teach you all things. The Holy Spirit is the divine teacher without unlimited knowledge. Now here's a remarkable thing. I know that a good number listening to me at the moment know that in John's epistle, he divides the family into three companies. He divides the family into the young, and he divides the family into the middle class, the young men, and then he speaks about the fathers. Young children in the family, young men, and then fathers. Now it's a remarkable thing. When he's speaking to the young in the family, the children, I don't mean 3 and 4 and 5, 6 years of age, I'm meaning young converts. It's to the young converts that John says this, ye have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things. That's remarkable. But the anointing which ye have received from him, a reference to Spirit, abideth in you, and ye need not that anyone teach you. Now somebody might be saying, because I was faced with this question some time ago, someone might be saying, but if John says ye have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things, and if again he says the anointing, referring to the Spirit, which ye have received from him abideth in you, and ye need not that anyone teach you. Somebody said to me some time ago, well, if that's the case, why did the risen head of the church, according to Ephesians 4, give teachers? He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. If these young ones in the family of God know all things, they have an anointing from the Holy One, and they need not that anyone teach you. How do you need teachers, such as I'm doing tonight, for you folks? Well, this is just a case of keeping Scripture to its context. And that's the explanation of the problem here. For if you read 1 John chapter 2, he's dealing with the subject of Antichrist. And he says, you've got sufficient, even you young Christians, because of an indwelling Spirit, and he knows all things. He is the one who's able to tell you any teaching that is anti-Christ or against Christ. And you know, that's a remarkable faculty, a spiritual faculty. I remember J.B. Watson, when I was just a young fellow, used to attend the conventions at Largs. And J.B. Watson, who was an excellent minister of the word, told us one day at Largs, of receiving a booklet when he was a very young Christian. And he said, you know, as I read that, it was a matter in relation to the person of Christ. And he says, I knew it was wrong. But he said, I was so young as a Christian, I couldn't have turned my Bible and said, now there's where that book's wrong. He says, how did I know it was wrong? Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and he'll teach you all things. And young Christian, here's a remarkable thing. You won't know all about your book. You need teachers to help you on that. But on the immediate context of 1 John 2, anti-Christian teaching can be detected even by a young Christian. There's something in the very atmosphere. My wife's sitting in the audience tonight, and I remember when she worked in her father's dispensary, she didn't know I was going to say this, neither did I. She told me one day after she'd given a patient his medicine, he says, there's something for you to read. And she said to her father when the dispensary was closed that night, he says, I got something from a patient and I read it and there's something wrong about it. And her father knew it was anti-Christian. How did she know? Ye have an anointing from the Holy One. And he's able to detect what is anti-Christian. That's a great comfort. And one of the true evidences of being a true child of God, the Spirit can detect error. He knows all things. That's the context. But it doesn't interfere with Ephesians 4. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's in reference to general teaching of the Scriptures. I wish that clock would stop. Then he says he'll bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. Do you remember what characterized the early church? And I quote from Acts 2:42. Listen. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? Peter couldn't stand up that day and say, now turn to Philippians or Corinthians or Ephesians. They didn't exist. What was the apostles' teaching? What they had heard for 3.5 years. Public ministry. And here was a remarkable thing that God did by his Spirit with these early preachers. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. And what these men had been listening to for 3.5 years was the ministry given to the early church. And they remembered. They remembered because the Spirit gave them that ability. He will bring all things to your remembrance. I must go be very, very quick now. Verse 28. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now that's been a problem text for a lot of Christians, hasn't it? And I want a question on that one. I'm not going to tell you what it means. If you're looking for a question, there's a good one. I want somebody to write out a question at the interval and say, what does verse 28 mean, Mr. Lightbury? How is it if in this chapter he's talking about he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? I and the Father are one. How do you reconcile that with verse 28? My Father is greater than I. Now there's a good question. Somebody write that one in, will you? Now another one near the end. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And the prince of this world is a title given to the devil 3 times in this gospel. Chapter 12, 31, chapter 14, 30, chapter 16, 11. Now, if I think of a prince, I think of a person in authority. But here's a remarkable thing. That on the 3 occasions where he's mentioned in this gospel, the prince of this world, he's never once in the place of authority. He's always in subjection. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's always in the place of subjection. And I would like another question here, for I've just got a minute left. And I want a question on this. What does it mean? He hath nothing in me. There's important truth there. Now lastly, verse 31. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. What does he mean here? He's about to leave. And he's leaving because he's going to the Father. That's the view in John's Gospel. It's not viewed as an act of the devil with his arrest by Judas Iscariot and these wicked men in Gethsemane that day. That's not the idea of the end of John 10. He's going to the Father. He's spoken about the Father's house. And nothing can interfere with the program. That's why he says, as the Father gave me commandment, a reference to John 10. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it again. I'm going to the Father. And in order to go to the Father, I'll have to lay down my life. And I'll be taking it again. Now that's a running commentary. That's not my usual style, I repeat. But I tried to get through this chapter as well as I could. And I hope I've provoked some questions and interest. And if the Lord helps us, we'll try and answer that after a cup of tea.